Our reading this morning is from the book of Revelation. Please turn to chapter 2. And we will read from verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate no food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So reads God's word.
His name was Doug, and mine is John. It's just nice to say hello, isn't it? And it's very good for you to have me back. I was here back in November. And obviously things have got pretty desperate here that you've need us back again. I'm so sorry about that. I love coming here. I've been in Farnham 15 years. Daphne and I are going to retire this summer but stay living there. And we were in Cranny for 25, so I've known some of you for 40 years. In fact, our children were educated under some of you. You're responsible for our children. They're believers. I say that as if it's remarkable, don't I? Well, they are. I think we should be grateful, shouldn't we, for our kids being believers in their own right. I want to look this morning on Pentecost Sunday at the church at Pergamum. I've been fascinated by these different churches in the book of Revelation, these seven churches that are mentioned, seven being the complete number, and they are real churches. We'll see that in a moment when we look at a map. They're real cities, real churches, and I think they describe collectively what the church of the living God is all about. And we'll see contrast with some of the different churches here that are mentioned. One of the things we're going to discover this morning is about syncretism. We're going to realize that you can't mix Christian truth with other ideas, although many people try to. Some people try to mix secular ideas with religious Christian ideas. Some people in different cultures take their background religion. This is often true in Africa, isn't it? They take some of their early sort of animistic beliefs and they incorporate Christianity into that. In fact, I think for many of us, we dislike the idea that you've got to ditch your previous ideas and follow Christ wholeheartedly. So we carry some of those old ideas over into our new way of thinking. We try and replace one with another. It doesn't work very well, so we mix them. Syncretism is all about mixing ideas together. So in some countries, you are banned from following Christ or changing religions. So what people do is they keep the shell of the old religion and have the heart of Christ in the middle. Well, that's one way of doing it. In other places, like over here, for example, we take our Christian culture, but we adapt it to the culture in which we live. And if we're not careful, the other culture where we live dominates. Worldliness is one of our big issues. It dominates the Christian life. We try and mix the two together. So very often it's difficult to know what is truly Christian and what is cultural. This is a big issue for all of us. What is a gospel truth we would stand by and what is something that we can adapt to within our culture? When have we absorbed too many un-Christian ideas? So that's one of the issues and is the background to this letter, the idea of syncretism. Now, Pergamum is the political capital of Asia Minor. It's in the Roman province of Western Turkey. Here's a map. The writer, John, is on the Isle of Patmos, and the letters are going round. The first one went to Ephesus, the second one to Smyrna, and we are here in the north, at Pergamum. Now, based here is the Roman governor, or this time when it's written, the Roman governor of the entire province. And he has the power to carry out the death penalty. You'll see that's why the Lord Jesus, when he speaks, holds a double-edged sword in his hand. The very name of Pergamum meant a citadel. It was said that this was not only a political place, but a very high place for intelligentsia. The library had over 20,000 volumes there. Legend has it that the parchment was invented in Pergamum. Someone said that Pergamum is to Washington as Ephesus is to New York. And of all the seven churches, this one is the most likely to clash with the imperial cult of Rome. So not only is Pergamum a political centre, a key political centre, it's also a key religious centre in Asia Minor. Four of the most influential pagan cults were here. Zeus was here. Athene, the gods, were here. There was a god of healing that was here. In fact, healing became so dominant, this was called, as it were, the Lords of Asia. Pergamum was the original alternative society. It focused on body, mind, and spirit. Here you found a maze of religions, all under the domination of pervasive emperor worship. The great temple dedicated to Augustus was the first to be built in living memory of the emperor. That was where all the action took place in Pergamum. So when the Lord Jesus comes to this church, looks at this church, evaluates this church, are you surprised when he says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword"? Yes. Who has ultimate power? The Lord Jesus. Why is the sword double-edged? Because it's a sword of judgment. Notice that John goes on to say, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Pergamum is the place where Satan has his throne. It's a pretty evil place in Christian terms. But the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus knows all about it. Jesus knows. He knows. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know," he says. As the Lord Jesus activates his powerful authoritative word to assess this church correctly, he has the sword of judgment in his hand. He says he knows all about them. "I know all about you." And therefore, by implication, he knows all about us. "I know where you live," he says. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And yet you remain true to my name." See, at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus knew of their hard work, but he chided them for their loss of love. Here at Pergamum, the Lord Jesus knows how tough it is to be faithful, and he commends them for standing firm. But he chides them for capitulating to various untruths, what we would call heresies. They mixed some of their Christianity with some of these heresies. Yes, he knows where they live, and he knows that they stayed true to his name. "You remain true to my name," meaning true to him. He is his name. They keenly felt the burden of satanic influence, and yet they remained true to the Lord Jesus. This at Pergamum was no mean feat, because the pressure was certainly on for the body of believers in this city. And yet under satanic influence, they remained true. True, that is, to the name of the Lord Jesus. "You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of this man Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So they regarded the rule of Jesus as greater than the rule of the emperor. And we admire them for that. The Lord Jesus knows all that. They're an admirable church in that respect. Don't you feel the pressures of a secular society? Don't you feel the pressures of a PC culture more and more? It's helpful, isn't it, to remember that Jesus knows. Jesus knows. For those in Pergamum, they must have felt as if they were living in Satan's backyard, where Satan has his throne. Isn't it comforting to know that there, Jesus knows where we live? It's such a help, isn't it? He knows that they remain true to his name. Even in this evil place, they didn't renounce their faith. Even when this man called Antipas, we don't know much about him, we're told he's a faithful witness, he was martyred. By the way, that's the title, being a faithful witness, given to the Lord Jesus earlier in the book of Revelation. This good man was put to death in the city where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. We're told two things, aren't we? He has his throne there and he lives there. In that city, this man, this good man, stood up and was a faithful witness. In this very evil city, there were believers who remained faithful to the Lord Jesus. He knows all about them. You know, the story of the Christian church is that sometimes when trouble occurs, people leave and Christians leave with them. But when Christians stay, it is a fabulous, fabulous witness. I don't know if you know this lady, Gladys Aylward, keen Christian missionary, went to China in the early part of the 20th century. She was there in 1938 when the Japanese attacked. And people told her to leave. And she said three simple words: Christians never retreat. Christians never retreat. She stayed during the war and she led orphan children to safety over the border. She was rewarded for it back in the UK. Would you stand up under pressure? Would you be faithful and stand for Christ? Would you stand alongside nationals if you were in another country? Jesus knows, Jesus knows. And therefore, for us, we should be courageous. We shouldn't renounce our faith. So there's much in this church at Pergamum that's good. There's much that's good. And yet all was not well at Pergamum because the believers compromised on the gospel. So Jesus confronts them. Verse 14. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food, sacrificed idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Yes, Jesus needs to confront them over this issue. Personally, as it were, privately, they remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. But they also allow error to creep in. And Jesus criticizes them for taking hold of the teaching of two things, Balak and Nicolaitans, or Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They've allowed this teaching to have a foothold, error to have a foothold. And the call here is to repent. They must repent, verse 16. You see, private faith is dangerous. Let's think about Balaam's teaching. We're told here a little bit more. We're told that he taught Balak to entice the Israelites. Balak was the king of Moab. He was scared of Israel. So he hired a professional prophet called Balaam. If you read about Balaam, you'll discover that his donkey spoke more sense than he did. Balaam was bribed to curse Israel. But God wouldn't allow it. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, instead of cursing, the words that the Lord gave him were words not of cursing, but of blessing. Ah, the money. The money he was paid was too seductive. So he tried another approach to the king. Although this prophet spoke words of blessing, not cursing, he advised the Moabites to send their women to seduce the Israelite men. And he invited them to sacrifice to their gods. You see that there in the second half of verse 14. He taught Balak to entice the Israelites through the Moabite women to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. In other words, Balaam found a way to try and hold on to God and yet compromise at the same time. That's the point, I think, of that particular illustration. The Nicolaitans, we know less about them. They seem to have practiced this same combination, although we can't be certain. If you fall for immorality, you soon become an idolater. If you say, well, the law of God is too restrictive, let's live without restraints, before long you become a worshipper of anything but the true God. Now, at Ephesus, they hated this teaching. But not at Pergamum. They tolerated it at Pergamum. They tolerated error. And you know why it's so pernicious, this kind of false teaching? It appeals to our natural senses. We love the idea of syncretism, of mixing our ideas together. But we may claim I'm only doing what other people are doing. Oh, I don't need restraints. I'm mature now, we say. I can control my own destiny. But can you? Can you? Really? Is that really the case? That you can be your own God and rule your own life like that? Really? As John shows here, the source is Satan, isn't it? His grip on this city meant, as one person put it, the light of truth was difficult to find in a fog of immorality and idolatry. And isn't that the same for us? Satan is the ruler of the present darkness. The world is dark because Satan is the ruler of the power of the air. His influence is everywhere, and people are trapped by his infectious poison. Even religious people are trapped. Are we believers immune from that? No, we're not. We're sucked into wrong things. We're sucked into immorality. We begin to worship other things than the true God. Immorality and idolatry being the two headings, as it were. Compromise is never far from any of us. What we need to do is trace its source, see it for what it is, deal ruthlessly with it. And it often takes someone else to point it out to us, as it takes the Lord Jesus to point it out to this church. Often we would react angrily when someone points things out to us. But take it from the good hand of God, and the call here is to repent. Because if we don't repent, according to verse 16, we'll be in serious trouble. Repent, therefore, otherwise, I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice how the Lord Jesus will use his sword. He comes to this church with his sword in verse 12, and he's going to use his sword in judgment if they don't repent. Notice that the sword has a double effect. The sword is meant to cause us to repent, to trust. But if it doesn't, if we don't do that, then the other side is we'll be judged. We'll be judged as the Lord Jesus fights against us. The Lord Jesus will not spare his judgment on the church, for he wants a pure bride. So Jesus confronts them. Therefore, the answer is to repent, repent. And that's a mark of a true believer. A mark of a true believer is that we are repentant people. Not just one-off, when we first came to Christ, I first repented of my sins. But it's a regular pattern of our living and walking with God. Martin Luther said we should be repentant and repenting people. Daphne and I have been visiting some churches out in Siberia, in some southern Russia. And a number of these churches have rehab units next door to the church where men who can't get off alcohol or drugs stay. It's a very simple rehab. You're given a Bible. You're told you can only look at Christian videos on the television and you have to help them work in the village. And they become believers. So the church is like this with two aisles, and all down one side are these men, these rough men who've been converted. And when they repent, and they know that's what they have to do, they come to the front and they kneel at the front. When I preached there last time, someone at the end of the service walked to the front and knelt down. It's not an altar call. They just know, for some reason, culturally, that they must say before everybody, I repent of my sin. They make a big thing of it, and they're held accountable. Do you regularly repent of following the wrong path? Do you believe that truth is so beautiful and so lovely that error is so horrible and tainted? What voices do you listen to? The good voice of the Word of God or the wrong voices? And that's why, you see, we soak ourselves in the Word of God. It's not the Word of men. We want the Word of God to drive us to the Lord Jesus. We need to repent as a church, don't we? Constantly. Our churches, our people, we need to repent of our compromise, don't we? We mustn't mix sexual sin and idolatry into our Christian life. It tarnishes the whole church if we fail to clean it out. So Jesus confronts his church and calls upon them to repent. But as with these letters, there's a little pattern that goes on in the letter. There's the positives, there's the negatives, and then there's the promises. Jesus promises at verse 17. He always calls us to listen. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, of course, we've all got ears, but do we listen? Are we hearing? Are we listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You'll find that in the Word of God. And what is the reward? What does he promise them? Jesus promises these things. It's brilliant, this, you know. The Lord Jesus says you can be an overcomer. You can be victorious, as our text puts it here. To the one who is victorious, who overcomes. If you overcome and if you succeed, he will reward you. The key is to listen carefully. Whoever has an ear, let him hear. Notice the singular here. It's actually to the one who is victorious. To him, it's singular. It's personal. It's possible to personally escape judgment, even if the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't. We overcome by hearing and acting on what God tells us from his word, by remaining true and faithful to him in a compromised world. This is a call to act immediately on what the Lord Jesus says, to let his word have full reign in your heart. So therefore Jesus makes promises and asks us to listen to what he says. Now what is our reward? Well, it's a little difficult to interpret here, but look. To the one who is victorious, verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I say it's a little difficult to know exactly what those two things are, what the rewards are. There is this hidden manna and there is the white stone. I'll have a stab at it, but I may be wrong here. We just don't know, you see. The manna, I suggest, reminds us when God miraculously fed the Jewish people in the desert, the manna in the desert. So it may refer to those who remain faithful and will eventually eat in the heavenly banquet. Maybe those who remained faithful, the reward of manna, hidden manna. The white stone is more difficult to interpret. When I did this the other week at Farnham, I had two or three interpretations given to me at the end, but they were always imposed from outside. Someone said, oh, it means this, it means that, it's like this, it's like that. So try and get the interpretation from the scriptures. Let me give you one suggestion. I don't know if this is right. The stones may be a reference to the mysterious Urim and Thummim, which the high priest used to discern God's guidance, because the Urim and Thummim were connected to the 12 precious stones that the high priest had engraved into their breastplate, representing the 12 tribes of Egypt of Israel. So the Urim may have been the white stone which was engraved with the secret name of God, maybe, because of the connection to the high priest. Well, let me put it to you another way. The manna and the stone are thus a pledge of a fuller revelation to come. Good things to come, rewards. The banquet of heaven is spread. Jesus is the true manna. And he will give a personal welcome into his home. But only for who? For overcomers. For those who are victorious. So I'm not too worried what the rewards are. The fact is there are rewards. I want to know, are we going to receive them? Are they coming our way? Are we being faithful? Are we listening to what's being said? See, the temptation all along in the text, the temptation is to mix and match. That's the temptation all the way along. To offer man-made food to man-made idols, to use some of the earlier way of the text is put. But no, we're given something better. We're given heavenly manna. Can't beat that heavenly food. Better than angel cake. It's brilliant. It means we have real fellowship with a real God in eternity, forever. Why would anybody settle for anything less? I think it's a lovely letter, don't you? But it's a harsh letter at times. It's lovely that the Lord Jesus knows. It's fabulous that Jesus is prepared to confront them. And it's wonderful that Jesus makes certain promises. But I take the warning seriously. I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Most wonderful Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth, please come among us once again this morning and root out all untruth from our hearts and minds. As we turned to Christ earlier at communion, as we saw his perfection and his consistency, we're reminded once again of our own sinful waywardness. How grateful we are that the once-for-all sacrifice covers us from all sin. We turn again to you this morning for cleansing and for longing to be assured of our place at the heavenly banquet. Thank you that your redeeming love always covers all of our sin. Please make us into people of integrity, people of truth, people of righteousness, we pray. And above all, give us ears to hear, we ask, in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.